If only getting rid of our fears was as easy as just waving a wand, saying something, and having it end up on roller skates and everybody would laugh. But I think also, the other issue is most of our fears, while you might fear snakes or a professor or a spider, the real fear that we have in life is typically something far more profound. It's the thought of losing something that we have or somebody that we love or a job or something like that that really kind of makes us worry and keeps us up at night, or perhaps maybe fearing what people will think of me or what they're saying about me or what their perception is. Those are oftentimes the real fears that drive us and control us far more than a simple fear of a snake or a dog or a cat, which you probably should be afraid of anyway. But so in this series, we're going to be looking at these fears and really what the Bible has to say about it in quite detail. And my hope is that we can find a way to get to a place where David was when he wrote Psalm 34. And he says, "I sought the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears." What a good place to end up. And David's not a guy who's, you need to know a little bit about David's background. It wasn't like as if this guy lived his whole life in a very secluded office space with everything wonderful happening in his life. Rather, David was a guy who God had anointed him to be king. The only issue was the current king wasn't too excited about that plan and sent army after army out to hunt him down to try to take him out. And so you can imagine the kind of fear that he lived in day out, wondering if this would be his last day, wondering whether or not God was going to keep his promise. The guy was living out in the desert for many years, always having issues of people coming at him. And so he gets to the point, though, in Psalm 34 where he says, "I sought out the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fears." And note there, God does not take away the things that cause fear. God doesn't take away the adverse circumstances of life. Rather, what he's saying is he took away my response of fear that I had to such things. Saul was still chasing after him, I believe, when he wrote this and after he wrote this. But God took away the fear that he had associated with the things that were coming at him. So this morning, before we kind of get into this whole series, we're going to be in this series for probably at least 5-6 weeks. This is really an overview message. So just know that on the front end. So if you're looking to go really deep today, that's not the intent. There's just a lot of things we kind of have to get out of the way as we cover a topic this big and this profound, and one that really affects every one of us to some degree. For some of us, it has completely left us dysfunctional and debilitated. For others of us, it's something that comes into our life and out of our life in different seasons. And so I want to make sure we kind of are clear on a few things on the front end before we get deeper into it. So with that, in the Bible, there are two broad different categories of fear. One is the kind of fear that's referred to as the fear of the Lord, and the other is what's talked about like in 2 Timothy where it says the spirit of fear. So I'll begin with the fear of the Lord. The very last message in the series, we're going to unpack this a lot more, but an oversimplified view of one aspect of the fear of the Lord is, I'm going to take it out of Proverbs chapter 1, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what does it mean there? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, in the same way that I want my children to have some level of fear about me, in other words, when I say don't, I want them to have a sense that I better not. I don't think I want to test Dad on this one, right? Because if you do what I'm telling you not to do, you may not just get in trouble. It may cost you your life. And so a very smart choice might be to do what God has asked you to do, or it may cost you something down the road. In the same way, you should have a healthy fear of breaking the law. And if there are not good consequences in our country to breaking a law, we'll be a country of lawbreakers and anarchy reigns. And so we should have a healthy sense of fear of breaking the law. And then we're going to lead up to the ultimate authority. There should be a sense of God's authority such that you would fear going against God's authority. When God says don't, he's really saying don't hurt yourself. When he's saying do this, he's saying put yourself in a position where you can be blessed, where you can experience life as it was meant to be. And so you should have a healthy sense of, God said not to do this. I don't think we should. Or, I'm not gonna. Why? Simply because I respect his authority in this area, that he knows what's best, and I really shouldn't go outside of this. So that's kind of an oversimplification of fear of the Lord. We'll get into that more detail in the last message of the series. But there's also a sense of the spirit of fear. And this is where you have a sense of fear that God looks at you in 365 or more times in the scriptures. He says, fear not, do not be afraid. God does not want you to live in fear any more than you would want your children to be living in fear or terror. That's why as parents you do a lot of things to try to ease their fears when they have a fear of the dark. You turn on the light. See, there's nothing in here. There's really nothing under the bed. You're trying to ease their fears. God does not want you to live with a debilitating sense of fear. Next thing I need to go on to is to define terms. I'm in here that some of the subtitles you might see in this series, we're going to be talking about fear and anxiety and worry. I did a biblical studies with a language degree, and one of the very first things we did is when we got into our language studies is the professor, very first day of class, said, meanings of words are not found in their definitions, but rather in their usage. And I was like, what do you mean? The meaning of a word is not in the definition, it's in the usage. Well, what I mean by that is it really doesn't matter what Webster's Dictionary says the definition of the word is. What matters is how people use the word. If you have a teenager or around teenagers, you'll see this to be extremely true. They will use words, and you'll say, that's not what that word means. And they'll say, oh, yes, it does. It means that because I said it means that, and because that's what we all think it means. And don't bother showing them what the dictionary says about the word. You just got to go with it and know that when they say that, that's what they mean. Because words have usage that determines their meaning, not the definition, right? So when we use the words worry, fear, and anxiety, just about everybody who writes a book on the topic is going to define these terms differently. It's just whatever suits their own purpose or whatever background they come from. Whereas, quite honestly, you can use them pretty much interchangeably if you want to, and a lot of people do. But having said that, I'm going to go ahead and give you some working definitions that I will try to stick to, even though I may use them interchangeably throughout the series, but I will try to at least stick to these rough definitions of worry, anxiety, and fear. Fear is what you experience when there is a real threat coming at you. There is a person with a knife running at you. You should be afraid, right? There is a real threat coming at you. You have a sense of fear. Whereas worry is when the threat is not imminent, but it's possible. This is something that could possibly happen, and maybe there's some evidences that have led to it, that you, let's just say you got a notice in the mail saying we missed your payment. You should be worried that maybe your power might get turned off. You shouldn't be afraid of that. It's not like the guy's out back disconnecting the thing, but you should have some worry and some concern that should lead you to maybe take action. And then anxiety can be referred to as a issue that arises from an uncertain threat. It could be real or imaginary, but you just have this sense that there's something wrong that needs to be addressed. So perhaps it might look kind of like this. Make sure I get my example on right. Perhaps maybe you have an anxiety about losing your job. You're anxious about your job security. And somebody says, well, why? Why do you think you might lose your job? Like, I don't know. And it could be a self-confidence issue. It could be because you feel like nobody there likes you. It could be because you saw on TV that some people in Michigan were at that plant, they were cutting back, even though it's in a completely different field and isn't really connected to you. You're just like, well, some people have lost their job. It might be me next. I don't know. And so you just have this sense of anxiety about losing your job. But you really can't give a lot of definition or reason about it. However, if tomorrow, while you're at work, your boss announced that there's going to be some cutbacks and some layoffs coming, and your numbers haven't looked very good, and you said something you shouldn't have said in the meeting, and your boss kind of looked at you funny and then made a few notations, you have cause for worry, right? There's a worry there. There's some reasoning behind your concern now. Now, the next morning, if you walk in and there's a note on your desk from your manager that says, please see me in my office first thing, you should be afraid based on what happened yesterday. And you, as you're walking to the manager's office, looking at the door, there may be a sense where you are afraid to walk in. You have a hard time gathering words and thoughts and that. So worry, fear, anxiety. Now, like I said, some people will use those differently. The thing about it that you have to know, though, is the emotional and mental and physiological response to all three is pretty much the same. And so you don't lessen. It's like, well, you know, I could understand, like, if somebody was coming at you, but, you know, there's nobody there. Why would you feel that way? I would feel that way because you don't have any understanding of fear, anxiety, and worry. That's why I would feel that way. And if you understood fear, anxiety, and worry, you would know why I feel this way. And they have, you know, three dimensions of your body. One is an emotional response. You could have a sense of feeling overwhelmed. You could have a sense of uncertain about things. You could have all different kinds of emotional feelings that come up. You could feel uncomfortable. So there's a lot of emotional responses that happen in this. There's also the mental game that happens. There's things that are being said to you. Your mind is telling you things. such as, I don't think they like you. Everybody's going to laugh at you. You don't know this well enough. You shouldn't be here. And some of you, you have a soundtrack that's just, you say, it's feeding my fears or it's contributing to my anxiety, because mentally you have these thoughts that are going through your mind. Most of the thoughts that go through your mind are negative and contribute to our fears. And then lastly, there's a physiological response your body has, where you might, some people describe it as a tightness in their stomach. Maybe you begin to sweat more, or sometimes maybe your actual fight or flight response can kick in. And this is where your brain goes from being able to process billions of pieces of information per second down to only being able to process single digits of information per second. And that's why when you get into fight or flight mode, where your body's getting ready for go time, what can often happen is that your response may not be appropriate to the situation. You may have a response where you didn't take in their emotional state, you didn't take in their tone of voice or their volume of voice. Maybe you might think that they're yelling, but they're not really yelling, and it's simply because you're not able to comprehend all of these different factors in that moment, because you're physiologically don't have the capacity to bring in all of the information. Maybe you can't recall all the facts that you normally would be able to recall. That's why sometimes when people are up on stage and they're asked a question, like Miss South Carolina was asked, and she says things like, well, maybe, such as the Iraq, they don't have maps, and like, such as, anybody remember that classic meltdown? I'm sure she's a bright girl. I will give her the benefit of the doubt on that. But I'm also fairly certain that her fight or flight mechanism kicked in, and everything she had rehearsed to say in that moment completely went out the window, and she could not recall a single thing, and she had to say something, and the brain just was not working in that moment. And getting up on stage and speaking is kind of terrifying for some people. For instance, if you were asked to get up and give a presentation at school or at work or perhaps here at church, lead a Bible study. Oh, come here, lead a message. For some of you, that might be a fear-inducing, anxiety-inducing, worry-inducing moment. And you would have all three of those things come through. Emotionally, you'd be like, why? You might be frustrated that you are the one selected. You might be afraid of getting up there in front of people. You might be uncomfortable. They might be overwhelmed with what's being asked of you. Your mind's going to be coming in saying they're all going to laugh at you. Why you? Who are you to get up there and talk? Nobody wants to listen to what you have to say. We've all seen the way you live your life, and you're going to get up there and speak to people. We don't want to hear that. Those thoughts are going to be coming through. And then at some point, you're going to have a physiological response. You may not be able to sleep at night. You may have a sense where you don't eat like you normally would. Either you eat more or you eat less. And maybe when you get up there to speak, you, like Miss South America, or no, South Carolina, whatever her name is, you may have those moments where you can't speak, like I, for some reason, right now can't. So I'm demonstrating what that looks like for the benefit of all of you. So those are the different responses that can happen for all three. And it's a misunderstanding of fear, anxiety, and worry to think that only one of those can produce all three of those different responses in the body. All three of them produce all three of them in the same type of manner and way, or at least are capable of it. And lastly, I kind of want to return back to where we started, is there is good fear and there's bad fear. Good fear is, for instance, you should be afraid of heights when you go to the Grand Canyon, right? You should be afraid of heights. You should not be afraid of heights when you're standing on the edge of a thing like this. Like when I was at the Grand Canyon for the first time, I think I told y'all, there were these like spires that come up out of the canyon floor anywhere from 500 to 1,000 feet, just one solitary structure like a cylinder almost coming straight up out of the ground. And one of them was only like 3-4 feet away from the main edge of the cliff. So a friend of mine and I did not have a healthy sense of fear, and so we decided we were going to jump out there onto it and get a picture. And somebody is up above looking at us saying, who are those crazy people down there risking their life? And our thought process was, you know, I can make that jump 99 out of 100 times. You should be afraid of the 1 out of 100 times where you might trip, you might stumble, you catch a shoelace or something, because that's going to be the last dumb idea you ever had, right? You should be afraid of heights in that moment. There's another great book out there called The Gift of Fear. It talks in there about how we've been given this gift of fear. It's an instinct that tells you, run, walk fast, don't go there. And the problem with humans is that we often have other fears that we allow override this good fear. For instance, it's really good book for women to read especially, because it talks in there about how you know, if you go out on a date, the worst thing that happened if you're a guy is, she doesn't look like her picture. If you're a girl, the worst thing that can happen on a date is you could die. So it's a little difference in what the good and bad date is for a guy and a girl. And so it talks about how there'll be a woman who gets attacked in an elevator, and they ask her, like, well, why did you get in the elevator with him? Well, did you have any sense? Like, yeah, he just kind of creeped me out, but I thought it'd be awkward if I didn't get in the elevator and let them get in alone. You see? We often see this social anxiety overrode the fear of, this guy looks like a creep. I probably shouldn't be in an enclosed steel cage with this person in this hotel where it's almost soundproof. And it talked about how we're the only species out there that will override such fear. A rabbit is not going to get into an enclosed area with a fox simply because he's afraid of hurting the fox's feelings, right? And so God has given you the gift of fear to keep you from harm, keep you from danger, to make you concerned about the grades you're seeing or the behavior you're seeing. It's a warning sign to say, hey, this needs attention. You need to do something about it. And so when God gives you fear, it is for your benefit. It is to cause you to take proper action. It is to help you in some way, shape, or form. However, sometimes we have fears that don't help us. That's, for instance, the social anxiety that led that woman to get into the elevator. That was not a helpful fear. That was a debilitating, detrimental fear to her life and her livelihood and her safety. And so there are sometimes we have fears that shouldn't be there but are. And there's lots of reasons for them. Some of them are spiritual reasons. Some of them are parts of our past. Some of them it is conditioning. But some of them also can be because we have a physiological difference from other people. And that's where medication comes in. So this is a very important disclaimer. There are some in the population that have a different physiological makeup than others, and they are deficient in an area chemically that they need medication to be able to bring them into balance. And the reason why I point this out is because if you've been prescribed medication, number one, I don't want you to, at the end of this series, say, well, I'm just seeking a spiritual healing right now, and so I'm going to go off the medication, seek to do what God wants me to do, and just go that direction. Don't do that. For your sake and the sake of those around you, do not do that. Do not make any change in a prescribed medication without talking with a medical professional about what you're thinking and planning on doing. This happens all the time, creates a lot of problems. At the same time, you also need to understand that if you are, you know somebody or are with somebody, have a relationship with somebody who has an issue like this, you shouldn't look at them and say, you know, basically, hey, walk it off. Like, for instance, if somebody has a broken leg, you don't just look at them and say, yeah, my leg's hurting too, but I'm dealing with it. Walk it off, man. You don't understand the nature of a broken bone if you're saying that, right? And so it's led to a lot of insensitive comments where you have this assumption that your experience is the same as their experience, or that the way that your body and mind has handled it is going to be the same way that their body and mind has handled it, but it's not always the case. And so sometimes there is a need there for that medication. And here's the other thing about this is, some people believe that because they're taking medication for it, that's going to be a miracle cure. Mm-mm. No. I put my arm in a sling after I had surgery, but I still had to do the rehab. The sling wasn't going to heal everything. The medicine I was taking for the pain wasn't going to heal everything. However, the pain medicine did allow me to do therapy exercises that I could not have done without that medication. And so what I'm saying here is, you more than anybody need to be in tune to things we're talking about in this series and other helpful research out there to make corrective changes to the way that you think and the way that you process information that comes into your life so you can work on the fear or the anxiety or the worry that's overcome you. The medicine alone is not going to fix it. Does that all make sense? So we got all of our disclaimers out of the way so we can kind of begin to scratch the surface of this topic. So if your greatest fear really isn't, I mean, you may have a fear of snakes and spiders and whatnot, and that's fine, or heights, but really our greatest fears tend to be in life the fear of losing something or someone. What is your greatest fear, anxiety, or worry? What is it that if this happened to you, you'd have a sense that you're not really sure life would be worth living anymore? Or this is what you've really poured everything into, and the very thought of this being taken from you would absolutely overwhelm you and floor you in a moment. For some of you, maybe you've even prayed to God and said, God, you can do whatever you want, you can take whatever you want, but not this. could be your health. It could be a relationship. It could be a job. It could be a career path. It could be a dream. It could be your house. It could be your children. I don't know what it is. But oftentimes we have this thing that becomes a central focus of our life. And we would never say this is my focus in life, but really it sort of becomes it. And it becomes what your driving motivation is. It's a thing that you get your sense of worth and significance and meaning out of. And Jeremiah addresses this very thing when he talks about one of the many keys to living a life free of worry and fear and anxiety. When I say one of the many, there's no one message in this series that has the magic wand, say this incantation, do this one thing from this one message, and it's going to solve all of your worry, fear, and anxiety. Rather, there's several contributing factors that have led to the fear that you have. Is that fair? It's often not just one thing. It was your environmental conditioning, the way that you were raised. It's your physiological makeup, the event that happened to you, other events that have happened since, how people have treated you since, etc. Does that make sense? All of those things have contributed where you're at now. In the same way, the solutions or the things that you need to address spiritually to move out of that are going to be multidimensional. So one of those is addressed here that we have to begin with in Jeremiah 17. And here he compares two different things growing out in a desert area. And Jeremiah 17, 5-8, he says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in himself and relies only on human strength, and whose heart has turned away from the Lord. That person is like a bush out in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They dwell in the parched places of the desert, in the salt land where nobody else lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. So it's comparing two things out in the southwestern part of the United States, for instance, that are growing out there in the desert area. One of them is a bush that doesn't have a deep root system. The other is a tree, which is in the exact same region. However, it is planted near a stream. It's next to the Rio Grande. It's next to the Colorado River. And it's got deep roots that are going down, and it's getting its source of life and nourishment out of the water that is in the ground that's flowing alongside with the stream. It's reaching out and getting that and pulling it up. And so it's this metaphor for the nature of humanity, where what your life looks like. And he says basically where he's getting at is that if your life is about something that you can do or accomplish, something that you can achieve, if your life's purpose or mission is grounded in what you can do or your own human effort, he says that's basically like a life that doesn't have very deep roots. Whereas if your life is centered around your relationship with God, and that is where the source of your life, the source of your meaning and worth and happiness and joy comes from, he says it's a very different outcome in life. If you've been out west, you've probably heard or seen tumbleweed, or at least if you watch old westerns, you would always see the tumbleweed blowing by. That is the bush that's talked about here. And what happens, this is a real phenomenon with multiple different species of plants out there, they don't get any of their nourishment really from their root structure. Rather, they try to absorb moisture out of the air. And so what happens when the strong summer winds and heat come along, it just blows them up out of the ground because there's not much root holding them in the ground, and they just go tumbling down the path in the background scenery of your old western. And he says in there, he says something interesting, he says, they won't even see prosperity when it comes. I'll go to the biological explanation on this one. For a plant like that, that's trying to get moisture out of the humidity out of the air and doesn't rely on its root system, it doesn't really matter where that thing's planted. It could be next to a stream. It's still not going to get water out of the stream. Furthermore, if climate conditions are such that there is a banner year of rainfall, it's really not going to make any difference in the life of that plant. A desert region is any region that has less than 10 inches of rain per year. So let's just say, I don't know if it's El Nino, climate change, whatever you want to call it, all of a sudden you get 100 inches of rain in the same area with the same bush. It's not going to matter. The leaves aren't going to be any better. It's not going to be any less dry, honestly, because it's not trying to get water out of the air, out of the rain. It's not trying to absorb it out of the ground that's falling on the ground. It's not going to do it any good. It's still trying to get the humidity to collect in the leaves and give it something. When the hot winds come at some point, it's just going to blow straight up out of the ground. It says, whereas the tree facing the worst of conditions, says it's really not going to matter much. You could have, you know, talk about less than 10 inches, you could have no rain for 5 years straight, and it's not going to matter to that tree because the climate and the conditions and the environment isn't what it was relying on to get its source of life. It's still going to have fruit. It's still going to have green leaves because of where its source and where its root is. And so he's trying to explain here, if you live your life in such a way that your life is all about what you can do or achieve, you're going to have this sort of baseline fear of, what if she rejects me? What if we never can have kids? What if I lose my job? What if I don't make the promotion? What if I never get my big break? What if we can't ever get to the point where we're homeowners? And you'll have these what-if worries and fears and anxieties around those kind of things. It says, but even when the prosperity comes, if it comes, even when a good year comes, and when she does say yes, and you find out you can have kids, or you get the grade, or you get the job, or you get into the school, whatever it may be, what ends up happening is if what you're looking for and what you're giving your life to is all about your human effort, the very same worry that drove you initially because you're afraid you weren't going to get it now goes where? Into striving to keep it. Because there's always somebody else coming after what you have. There's always a chance that they're going to end up rejecting. There's always a chance that something's going to happen to it. And so you end up just shifting what your energy was given towards to trying to maintain that's what you were once trying to achieve. And so you try and you try and you try and you're worried you might lose and you're worried you might lose. And you have this anxiety over what you might suffer at some point. And so you're always worried that bad things are going to come. And here's a little newsflash. Bad things always come. They always do, right? Can I get amen on that one? Yep. Yeah, yeah. Whereas, it says for the tree, the life is planted firmly in Christ and gets its source of joy and meaning and purpose from a relationship that's eternal. When the bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean there's any less fruit of the Spirit in their life. And you may see somebody who, we looked at the fruit of the Spirit last week, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And you may look at somebody who still has this sense of love and joy about them. They're still experiencing some sort of peace. And when you're like, with everything they're going through, how on earth could they possibly still have a smile on their face? I mean, at what point do you just say, forget you, God, and go do your own thing and take matters in your hand? At what point do you just give up on controlling your own behavior? At what point do you say, this is really not working out between you and me, God? At what point do you get to that point? The person says, I don't. How I feel and what I experience in life isn't what my driving motivation is. A few months before Melissa passed away, that year on Easter, I preached a message from the book of Hebrews. And I found this quote by John Piper that just struck me. And it was this. It says, the greatest challenge in life is to cultivate such a deep and satisfying relationship with God that we can rest in Him. And it says, to cultivate such a deep and satisfying relationship. That's hearkening back to a deeply rooted life in God, that you're getting your satisfaction, that you're getting your sense of joy and peace and meaning from that relationship. So it says, the greatest challenge in life is to cultivate a deep and satisfying relationship with God that we can rest in Him. Whether living or dying, comfortable or miserable, it doesn't matter what the environmental circumstantial conditions are. It could be a good year, it could be a bad year. It says, to cultivate the unshakable confidence that God Himself is better than anything that life can give us or death can take away from us. This is the faith that God has called us to in this life. It was meditating on that statement that I sort of pared it down and summarized it into something I have said to you every single week ever since. This life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you'll enjoy for all eternity. Because if you don't have your life firmly rooted in that foundation, you're a tumbleweed. Eventually, it's going to get uprooted and blown away. Eventually, that's going to happen. The rains are going to come down. The storms are going to hit that house. The famine is going to hit. It is going to be a dry and arid season. There's going to be a time where there's nothing coming in. There's going to be a time where there's nothing good happening, where you're going to wonder, is this it? And if you're rooted in Him, if your life is about nothing more than cultivating the kind of relationship with Him, that your relationship with Him is better than anything life can give you or death can take away from you, whether in your comfort or in misery, you still look at it and say, this is not the end. This is not my life. I'm living in eternity already. You have to have your life firmly rooted in eternity to be able to endure the seasons that you're going to face in the temporal. But if you make your life about the temporal, you're going to be blown away is what Jeremiah is getting at. And you won't even be able to experience or enjoy good times because you'll always be worried, oh, something bad's going to still come. Bad news is still coming. I got to store away now. I can't enjoy what I have. I got to stuff it away. Whereas if you're living for eternity and you have this sense, it really doesn't matter what happens in the short term. Win or lose, gain or loss, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, it really doesn't matter. Because ultimately, this isn't my life. This is just a season, and I'm living for eternity. He says, when you have that, he says, it doesn't matter. That's the life that has no fear. That's the life that has no worry. And if you think about the things that you have a lot of worry about and you have a lot of fear about, come back and ask this question 100 years from now. Will you still be afraid of that? Will it still be a worry? Will it still be a concern? If the answer is no, I just have to challenge you and say, okay, are you so firmly rooted and planted where you need to be? Because if your greatest worry is that your relationship with God is off, that is a good kind of fear. That is a good kind of worry. That is a good kind of anxiety that is going to move you to take some sort of corrective action. It's going to put you in a great place for all eternity. However, your greatest worry or fear is for something that's not going to matter 100 years from now. Jeremiah's come back and saying, you know, you won't even be able to enjoy the time you have here. Your whole life is going to be a sense of worry and dread and fear. This life does not allow you to enjoy things for long. Isn't that true? It's kind of an unfortunate thing about life. You know, you may have kids, great. They're going to leave. One way or another, they're leaving. You have a relationship, one way or another, it's going to end. You got a job, one way or another, it has a termination date. You got a house you love, at some point you'll have to move or sell, or the rains are going to come down and take it away from you. I don't know. Life does not allow you to enjoy things with longevity without any problems. It's going to attack and address in such a way that either you're firmly planted in something that matters for all eternity, or you're going to suffer a great loss, and the things that you fear, they're going to happen. And you're not going to know what to do in that moment. You'll be like that tumbleweed that blows away. So the question really to begin this series off is, can you say like Job? Now, Job was a guy who, he went through the harshest condition possible. He lost everything. And he even turns to God and he says, God may kill me, but I'm not giving up on him. Because I really don't care about this life. I'm living for eternity. You may say you have a relationship with God that you know, you'll enjoy for all eternity, but does that relationship matter more than everything else in your life to the point where you could honestly say, I don't care what happens. I don't care what anybody tries to do to me or against me or say about me. I don't care what I could win or lose or suffer loss or have taken from me, because at the end of the day, I know that the one thing that really matters never will be taken from me. That's a hard place to get to. And every time I think I am there, something else kind of creeps in. And so my challenge is to really search and think through your life and say, God, what do I need to do to get to that place where my life really is all about my relationship with you? Let's pray. Father, I want to live in that place. Unfortunately, I go there for seasons of my life, and then something else becomes a driving focus, which ultimately leads to a fear or anxiety or worry about losing it, or the inevitable change of life or the seasons. So Father, just ask that, just to begin with, Lord, that your grace may cover our decision to put something else at the center of our life. We might come before you and say, God, forgive me for making that the center of my life and for taking my roots away from you and putting it somewhere else. May be reminded every single day that this life is about nothing more than my relationship with you. We might literally live for eternity. If there's anybody here, Father, who is struggling with making that decision to giving their life to you, maybe they have a fear associated with giving up that control or trusting you with this. I just ask where they might contemplate and think about where their life is and where they're going. For you are the author of our life, and you wait there at the finish of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.